I often joke about how preachers usually try to come up with something really different and clever for Christmas Eve. They try to come up with some new, you know, clever way to spin the old story. But there are really only so many ways you can tell it. I mean, you can tell it from Mary's perspective or Joseph's perspective or the perspective of the shepherds or the wise men. I mean, that's about it. I guess you could add the angel's perspective and the little drummer boy, but, you know, he's not in the Bible. So anyway, we say, you know, there's probably a preacher somewhere tonight who's trying to tell it from the donkey's perspective. And that's a lame joke, I know, but we get a chuckle out of it. I'm not very imaginative, and so I'm going to tell it once again from my favorite perspective, and that's the wise men. I find them intriguing. Someone in the church emailed me a good article about the wise men this week. Thank you, George. But mostly, it's because I think out of all the Christmas stories that we read every year, this one from Matthew 2, the one that Ellie read for us, pokes me the most in places I need to be poked. Every time I hear that story, it gives me a warning that I need to heed and also a promise that I need to remember. So let's think about them. Who were these men, the Magi, the wise men? Why is their story in the Bible? Well, you know, there are lots of traditions that have grown up over the years around the wise men. The most common tradition is that there were three of them, you know, because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but we don't know the number. And in fact, most Bible commentators say that little comment that their presence caused a commotion in Jerusalem is an indication there were far more than three. They were probably a great company. Another tradition is that their names were Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, and that they came from Persia, Arabia, and India. Now, we don't know their names. We do know where they're from. I'll get to that in a minute. Another tradition is that they were kings. You know, there's that carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," and that's plausible in the sense that there's a prophecy in Isaiah 60 that says the Messiah is going to be worshipped by kings. But we really know they weren't kings. They were magi. And that's our best clue about these men, because the word magi is actually a Greek word that is derived from an older Persian word for a Zoroastrian priest. Now, the Zoroastrians were the ancient religion of Persia. And Zoroastrianism still exists today. I read somewhere recently that Islamic militants in Iran, you know, that Iran would be the, you know, modern-day Persia, that Islamic extremists there have pretty much destroyed Zoroastrianism, but it still exists in other places in the world. In India, for example, there are many of them. I know a man in Coleman who's from India. His family was Zoroastrian, and he came to Coleman. Someone invited him to Vinemont Baptist Church up past the skating rink, and he heard about Jesus Christ and came to saving faith. So I'm getting off track, but I think that's interesting. Now, the primary work of these magi, these Zoroastrian priests, was to study the stars and the planets and other heavenly bodies and to make predictions and horoscopes for people. Because in their religion, they believe that all the affairs of men are fated by the stars. Okay, they had a kind of a fatalistic religion. And so the big question is, how did these men who were from so far away, who are practitioners of another religion, how did they become interested in the Messiah of Israel and in the King of the Jews? Well, there's some interesting plausible answers to that. One is that we know there were communities of Jews in that part of the world, in Persia, who were still there from the Babylonian captivity. You know, some of them came back, but some of them stayed, and they had their communities, and so perhaps they rubbed shoulders with these men, and through that, it's plausible that they came in contact with the writings of the Old Testament. Now, obviously not all of them. I mean, they didn't know where Jesus was going to be born, so they apparently didn't have Micah. They had to ask that question. One other intriguing possibility is that that they came in contact with the writings of the prophet Daniel. Remember, Daniel was one of the exiles, and he became a wise man. He became a magi in Babylon and then later in Persia. Now, he didn't adopt their religion, but he was ranked with them. He was a man of great learning, and he was also a prophet, and he spoke about the coming of the Messiah. And if you've read Daniel, you know that he speaks very specifically about the exact time and significance of his coming. So I think it's entirely plausible that the Magi had found his writings, and through his works they had learned of the prophecies of this this great king. And we would also believe then that the Holy Spirit had touched them and convinced them that the King of the Jews would bring salvation to the world. And so they went to seek him. So where would you go to seek the King of the Jews? Of course, you go to Jerusalem, and that's where they went. And they said, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? And King Herod was greatly disturbed. And I won't go into Herod, but he was a pathologically paranoid individual. And so, you know, he comes up with this scheme to find out about the child. And so he goes to the chief priest and teachers of the law, and the thing that happens next is the detail of this story that always bothers me the most. You know, I told you this story pokes me spiritually, and this is the place where it does it. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were the religious leaders of Israel. These were men whose calling it was to study the Bible and to lead God's people in worship. Hey, that's my job, okay? That's what I do. That's my calling. And listen, without missing a beat, they answered the question. Oh, that's easy. They said, we know that. We know all Bible, you know, trivia. Where's the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem. It's in Micah. You know, they quote chapter and verse, Micah 5:2. But the sobering thing about this is that not once do they express any interest in the question. They don't say, what? Someone said the Messiah's been born? You know, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's find him. They were the chosen people, they had the scriptures, they had the prophecies, and they knew them by heart. They had the history of God's covenant dealings with their forefathers, and yet they were indifferent to Christ. He made no difference in their lives. In fact, their religious activity had really become almost a substitute for God. It had become a way for them to avoid dealing with God. Now, you know, this same dynamic occurs today. How easy it is for those of us who know all about Jesus and all about the Bible and who live surrounded by the trappings of the Christian faith and the life of the church, how easy it is to become indifferent to the Savior. How easy it is for our religious activity and church to become the thing that we kind of check off the spiritual list, and ultimately it's something that causes us to avoid God. So this is the warning I'm talking about when I read this. And don't ever let this be true of you. I hope it doesn't become true of me. Don't be like the chief priests and the teachers of the law who grew up in the church and who knew the Bible and who knew all about the Messiah, the Christ, but were indifferent to him. I think this means don't quench the Holy Spirit if he's leading you. Maybe he's leading you to do something even this Christmas season. Maybe even tonight the Lord is speaking to your heart and he's urging you in some fashion to give yourself to him more completely. He's urging you to some area of repentance in your life or obedience. He wants you, you see, in your response, not your religious motions like the chief priests. And so listen to him. And don't turn away. The wise men didn't, okay? I mean, isn't it interesting to kind of contrast them with the teachers of the law? I mean, spiritually speaking and biblically speaking, the wise men barely had anything to go on, and yet they sought Christ. They had some knowledge of the Jewish hope for the Messiah. They had maybe some prophecies of Daniel. And they had the star, okay? Now, what was this star? I mean, there's so much speculation about it. Everybody has a theory. I mean, for one thing, this word star could refer to any heavenly body. It could be a star, it could be a planet, comet, you know, anything like that. Remember the background of these men. They were astrologers. They believed wrongly that the destiny of all men is written in the stars, and they say that they saw his star when it rose. And commentators tell us that's astrology talk. That's kind of astrological terminology. That's zodiac talk. And using models of the night sky, the night sky can be reconstructed as it was 2,000 years ago. And it's been pointed out that at the time Jesus was born, the constellation Virgo, okay, the Virgin, was rising, and the planet Jupiter, which was the king-making planet, would have been in the Virgin's womb. And all of these constellations would have appeared in the western sky over Bethlehem. So was that it? Was that the star? I don't know. Was it something supernatural? We don't know. But this we do know. Whatever it was, the Holy Spirit used the wise men's study of the stars to draw them to Christ. And in spite of their mixed up pagan ideas, in spite of their limited Bible knowledge, they sought the true God. They wanted to worship the King of the Jews. And they wanted to bow to him as their ruler. And they did it through these gifts. This was an act of worship, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, here's the wonderful promise of the story. I've given you the warning. The brother promise is that God says, if you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. And God says that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Are you here tonight to seek God? I hope so. You know, people seek God for lots of reasons. It may be that you're seeking God tonight because your heart is full of joy. You're so happy for all the things God has done for you through Jesus. Maybe you're particularly happy about your family this season, and you've come here to worship tonight and to thank God for all the good things he's given you, for the forgiveness of your sins and other blessings. Maybe you're seeking God tonight not out of joy but out of sadness. And there's a deep grief in your heart. And that grief is made worse by this Christmas season. And so you're here to seek God and to get some kind of comfort from him through Jesus. Maybe you're seeking God because there are things in your life that you've counted on for security that have been shaken. And you're worried. Maybe you're seeking God tonight because you have some deep spiritual doubts that you're wrestling with. Listen, no matter what your background, no matter what your past, no matter your amount of biblical knowledge, none of those things matter. If you seek Jesus Christ, you will find him in the grace of his salvation. And that's the wonderful promise of the Magi story. Now, let me kind of focus on something very, very specific for right now. We're going to come to the Lord's table next. And you don't have to be a member of this church to take communion, okay? You have to be a member of some church, okay? Some church that believes and preaches the Bible, but you don't have to be a member of this church. But here's the important thing. Don't take this meal lightly. And what I mean by that is this. If this is just a religious motion for you, if this is just kind of the traditional thing you like to do on Christmas Eve to make you kind of warm and fuzzy, but if you're not personally trusting and following and seeking Jesus Christ, don't take this. And here's why. It'll have a detrimental effect on you. It'll make you like those chief priests and teachers of the law. Okay, instead of being open to Christ, you'll use this ritual as something to kind of satisfy yourself religiously, and you walk out of here never having sought and dealt with the Lord Jesus. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Be honest with yourself. If you're not a real follower of Jesus Christ, don't take the bread and cup. Instead, spend this time in silent prayer with the living Lord Jesus. And just tell him, Lord, I haven't been seeking you. I've been avoiding you. I've been living my own life. But this Christmas, I want to seek you, and I want to know you, and I want to find you. And he says, if you pray that, he'll hear your prayer. If you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. And if you do know Jesus, and if you're seeking to know him better every day, then, you know, this table's a familiar place to you. And so take the bread and cup, eat and drink, and commune with the Lord Jesus on this night of his birth. Let's pray together.